How many of you have ever had to dissect a frog in science class? Hopefully it was science class, not social studies or English or anything like that. Okay, so wasn't that fun? Doesn't that bring back wonderful memories? Eddie and I were talking about middle school science a little while ago, and I was reminded, we did a frog in seventh grade, and then in high school we dissected, I think it was a fetal pig, and that animal stayed with us for weeks. I mean, we would go in and it had our name on it, and we'd pick it up every time we went back into the lab, and so for several weeks we'd just come into class every day and take the pig out and pin it to that board again, and we had him pinned down and cut open, and all his organs were labeled with little pins and pieces of paper, and we spent hours examining all the parts and trying to understand what they were and how they connected to one another and how they worked together, and we labeled things and we classified things and we observed things and we analyzed and we tested different little parts and we explored just about every possible detail we possibly could and violated that poor little pig's privacy in every way you could ever imagine, you know. By the way, I do not have any visuals for this part of the sermon. You should be very glad. I told you last week, though, that we were going to be starting a series on the written word of God, the Bible. And here's the question. Are we supposed to do to the Bible the same thing that we did to that pig back in ninth grade and that frog in seventh grade? Okay. Are we supposed to take it apart, kind of cut it open, as it were? Are we supposed to carefully analyze it? Try to see how the parts connect and work together. Are we supposed to label and classify it? Are we supposed to look for patterns? Are we supposed to take notes and record our findings? Yes, absolutely. The Bible invites that kind of scrutiny. The Bible itself invites us to analyze it and study it carefully. It invites us to use our best efforts and to use our minds to try to determine its meaning in every way that we possibly can think of. Remember last week we looked at those two different cities that got the gospel brought to them by the Apostle Paul, Thessalonica and Berea, and we saw how God commended the people of the city of Berea because they did a careful analysis of His Word, and they searched the depths of His Word until they got to the bottom of the question and realized what the answer was. And as a result, they realized that Jesus was in fact who He said He was. And many of them came to Christ because they were willing to open up the Word of God and look at it carefully and subject it to a pretty deep analysis. And we're going to be doing the same thing over the next few weeks. But before we do, I want to take this morning to make sure that we recognize something important, and in fact that we recognize the dangers that come with doing that. And maybe the biggest danger is that we begin to see the Bible as nothing more than a lab specimen. And this has happened to a great many very brilliant scholars over the ages, men and women who have applied their great intellect to the Word of God, and they have done all sorts of research on the Bible, good research, and yet they have never gained the benefits that God intended from people studying His Word. And that's because something was missing. The Bible is not merely a specimen, like in a lab. The Bible is something much more. The Bible is, in fact, different than any other book that has ever been written. You may have 1,000 books in your house right now. You may have a bookshelf that maybe has a couple hundred books on it, and one of those books is a Bible. And I will tell you, that one book is quite different in many different ways, but it is quite different from any other book on your shelf. In fact, that book is unique. We are going to be treating the Bible like normal human communication, and it is. It is written in human language. It is written using sentences and grammar. It is written using human vocabulary. It is written using human thought flow and structure and context that we can understand. And so we will be subjecting the Bible to a lot of rules, if you want to call it that, that we would subject to any other normal human communication, because the Bible is human communication. But the Bible is something else, too. It was not just written by men. It was also written through those men by God. And before we begin to treat the Bible like regular human communication, we have to understand how it's different. And so my question for us today is, what makes the Bible different from every other book on your shelf? What makes the Bible different? Please turn with me to the book of Hebrews. So about 7 or 8 books from the end of the Bible. And when you get there, turn to chapter 4. And when you get to chapter 4, find verse 12. which is a very famous verse. We're going to read verses 12 and 13, and then we're going to look at eventually at some of the verses around it. Hebrews 4, 12 and 13. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. So, you're in biology class, and you've got poor Mr. Frog there on the little wooden board, and he's all pinned down, and you get ready to go to work on him. What would happen if all of a sudden you heard a shriek from the back of the lab, and you heard some girl yelling, "Ah! It's still alive! It's alive!" Wouldn't that make a more interesting biology class that particular day, right? I won't ask you if it's ever happened. Hopefully nothing like that has ever happened to you. But what would that mean? In the preceding verses of Hebrews 4, the writer of Hebrews has been relating to his readers the biblical account of the Israelites who, in the book of Numbers, when God called them to enter into the promised land, they decided instead to disobey him. Now, I am sure that the readers of Hebrews, the ones who got Hebrews written to them initially, were already familiar with the story. They were Hebrews, most of them. They were Jews. They knew the story of what happened in Numbers chapter 14. But perhaps they had a tendency to view this story as nothing more than that, just a nice story. Or maybe a not-so-nice story. One that had certainly some good moral teaching, but a story from a long time ago. Well, the writer of Hebrews here is saying, careful, folks. This story is not just some dead letter from the past that you can relegate to another age. This thing is still alive. And it was written not just for their sakes, but for yours as well. And then he says, it is alive. It's active. We treat an active volcano a lot differently than we treat an inactive volcano, right? Why? Well, something really powerful might happen. We treat a live wire a lot differently than we treat a dead wire. Right, Dwayne? He's got some experience there, so I ask, right? That's why you don't go picking up a down power line. It's alive. There is energy there. And if you engage with that power line, you will experience a surge of energy as that power line does its work on you. The word active is the Greek word energes, meaning full of, guess what? Energy. When you come to the Bible, the living word, it has the power to affect your very life. It has the power to get to work on you and do what it's supposed to do and change you. It can affect things. But living and active means more than just power and energy. It implies something more than that, something even more amazing. After all, there are lots of books in this world that have power, right? There are lots of books in this world that have the power to change people's lives. Not just the Bible, if you think about it. When the communists took over Russia and they founded the Soviet Union, they didn't just ban the Bible. They banned a lot of other books too, a lot of them by native Russians. The Nazis banned All's Quiet on the Western Front. They banned a whole lot of other books. In fact, you probably have seen some old videos of Nazis throwing books onto a fire. Why? They weren't all Bibles, certainly. Those books had some powerful ideas. The People's Republic of China actually banned green eggs and ham. I found this on the internet, so I know it's true. All right, no. But it's on Wikipedia, so it has a pretty good chance of being true. But it says there that they banned green eggs and ham for 25 years, presumably because it had something critical to say about early Marxism. Now, I have read that book probably 500 times on 500 successive nights. I never got that out of it. I'm going to go back and read it and see what's in there, see what made the Chinese so mad. But they banned the book. Now, all of those books could not be said to be alive. They're powerful. They have apparently very dangerous ideas in them, but they're not alive. Look at verse 13, the verse after the famous one. Did you notice who is getting involved here in the searching and the uncovering? It's not just God's word, but it's who? God himself, right? And he is doing this through his word. So yes, God's word is doing these things, but God himself is actually the one doing it. The word living here doesn't just mean powerful, it means personal. Personal. When you pick up your Bible, you are dealing with God in a personal way. He is, if you will, on the other end of the line. Personally. And that's why the Bible is even more dangerous than all those other banned books. Because when you smuggle one of those books into a country, you smuggle in a bunch of powerful ideas. When you smuggle in a Bible, not only do you smuggle in a bunch of powerful ideas, you also, in a way, smuggle in God. Because God is that personally active in the ministry of his word when people open it up. When we read other books, regular books, we often will think in terms of interacting with the author, right? So when you were in 9th grade or 10th grade and you had to read, like, Great Expectations by Charles Dickens, your teacher might have said, well, let's interact with Dickens a little bit here. You know, let's ask Dickens some questions and see what he has to say. Well, you can't really interact with Charles Dickens. That's just a figure of speech. He's not there. He's dead. But the author of the Bible is not only alive, he is alive and present with us as we are reading his book. In fact, he is more than present with us if we're believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, because 1 Corinthians 2 talks about how the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, is actually right there inside of us, living with us and in us, helping us to understand whenever we receive a word from God. He illumines our understanding, which means we Christians have the author of the book inside of us. Whenever we open it up, and he is very willing to help us understand the meaning of what he wrote, the Holy Spirit wrote the Bible, and to show us how it applies to our lives. It's always understanding and application. The Spirit does both. So here's what this means for you and me. I want you to think about this. When you get up tomorrow morning and you see that Bible sitting over there on your end table, all right, or maybe it's on your phone and you see it in some directory somewhere that you can open up, you need to realize that it is not just a book full of useful and important spiritual facts that can help you manage your daily life. It is that. But that book is actually a living invitation from a living God who wants to meet you. And he wants to spend time with you. And he wants to interact with you. And he wants to teach you. And he wants to challenge you. And he wants to comfort you. And he wants to convict you. And ultimately to change you. And he will sit down with you on the couch and help you understand its meaning and its application for your life. You cannot say anything even close to that about any other book on your shelf. And as I said, that's true even if the Bible is on your tablet or on your phone. It isn't the fake leather and the nylon bookmark that makes it the Word of God. It's the author that does that. That's what makes it living and powerful and active. To come to the Bible is to come into a personal encounter with the author. And the author is God himself. That's why prayer and Bible reading go hand in hand. Before you open up the Word, it's always a good idea to take a minute and just try to relax in the Lord's presence. Ask him to clear your mind of all the distractions and other things that could get in the way of you understanding what he has to say to you that day, and also in as he shows you how it's going to make a difference in your life. Ask him for your help. Ask him for the guidance of his Holy Spirit in understanding and applying what you read. Ask him to show you what difference it makes in the next 24 hours. And as you finish your time in God's Word, pray back to him what he has taught you, what he has reminded you of. Thank him for the truth that he's given you. Express your confidence in any promises that he's made to you. Ask for the Spirit's power in obeying any commands that he has opened up to you. Read God's word prayerfully. After all, you're communicating with a person, and it's a two-way street. So prayer and Bible reading go hand in hand. This past Wednesday, I was reading God's word. It was pretty early in the morning. It was just my regular devotional time. And I first spent some time asking him where to read next, because I had finished up the section of the Psalms that I had been reading through from my recent devotions. I don't read through the Bible Genesis to Revelation usually. I'll kind of pick and try to get all the books, but I'll do them out of order and kind of ask God for his guidance on where to go. And And, you know, sometimes I also realize that I'm kind of in the mood for Philippians, you know, or I'm in the mood for Exodus. Or I don't know if you're ever in the mood for certain books, but sometimes God will put you in it. I just felt led to spend some time in 1 John. And I read the first chapter of that book, which is 10 verses long. And at the end of that chapter, there are some very familiar verses. I probably read them dozens of times, preached on them, taught about them. And I stopped to consider verse 8. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. And as I read that and kind of reflected on it, I thought, you know, my walk with God has been pretty close lately, but as I understand how that verse might speak to me and ask God's help in kind of enlightening my understanding, suddenly some words came to mind. And they weren't words that God had spoken. They were words that I had spoken literally the night before in a board and elder meeting. And I realized that I had spoken those words, useful though they may have sounded at the time, not really for the sake of the listeners, but in order to build myself up in kind of a subtle way. And as God's Spirit convicted me of those prideful words, I began to get very discouraged. I began to think things like, you know, when am I ever going to get through with this? When am I ever going to get past this? When will I finally stop yielding to the temptation to phrase my words so everyone has to see how great and how funny and how smart and how clever Paul is? It was depressing. The cool thing is, you know what's after verse 8? I'll give you one guess. Verse 9. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us or purify us from all unrighteousness. God, thank you for reminding me of the selfish motives behind what I said. I know it was wrong. Thank you for forgiving me and cleansing me so that I can speak in the future without being paralyzed, thinking that every single word I say is somehow infected by my arrogance. Lord, help me to obey you, to keep growing in this area, and to resist a temptation to do this again the next time it comes up. That is a very straightforward application of Scripture. But it also reminds us that there's another way that God's Word is different from all other books. Not only does the Bible bring me into a personal encounter with the author, it also holds authority over my life. The Bible is what we call authoritative truth. It has authority. Let's go back to the frog just one more time. Poor guy. Okay, so we're in biology class. It would be freaky enough while dissecting and analyzing the frog to hear someone scream, "Ah, it's alive!" It would be quite another thing for the frog to suddenly jump up off of the wooden block, unpin itself, grab my scalpel, and offer to do a little bit of surgical analysis on me. Right? Guess what? That's what Bible reading should be like. That's what we're meant to experience. The second part of verse 12 talks about how the Word of God is a penetrating word. It gets up into our faces. It involves itself in our business. It messes with us. And it is so keen and so precise in its ability to search out the contents of our hearts that it can actually separate our motives from our actions. All the times we do the right things for the wrong reasons. All the hidden issues that nobody else would ever have a clue about. All of the secret sins that we have successfully covered up, probably some of the time from ourselves. All the little fears, doubts, anxieties that trouble us, that we can't even put a label on because it's hard to even know what they are. God's Word knows about all those things, and it can point them out to us and help us to deal with them, which is really good news. Even though it's unpleasant, it's good news because if you can't identify a sin, how are you going to confess it? If you can't figure out and get in there and identify the problems, then how are you going to solve them? But God's Word can do that. And yet we're still not done because it says the Word of God does more than just penetrate. It does more than just reveal the contents of our hearts. It also passes judgment on them. That sounds kind of scary. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of our hearts. The word translated judge in verse 12 is actually an adjective which means able to judge or qualified to judge. And it could also be translated able to discern, but there's a moral component to the word. It isn't just discerning blue and green. It's discerning right and wrong. We actually get our English word critic from this word, critical, criticize, which reminds me that you may or may not be able to criticize me for something in my life, but the Bible is qualified to. It can, and it will. Bottom line, the Bible is qualified to tell me about right and wrong. It is also qualified to tell me where I am right and where I am wrong. It has the authority to call me on the carpet, and it has the authority and the right to tell me what to do. I have no valid argument in my defense. The Word must be my final authority because it is absolutely true in all of its parts. It was written by God Himself, and God is speaking to me through its pages as I read it. The Bible, unlike any other book, is authoritative truth from cover to cover. And so we are called not merely to understand it, but to obey it. Now, we can't completely understand how these two verses work until we look at the whole passage just for a minute. So I want to do that at the very end here. The people of Israel, the author says, were not able to enter into the promised land that God was going to give them because although they heard His word, and although they probably understood it pretty well, it says there that they did not combine it with faith, with the result being that they didn't obey when God told them to go and take the land. You see, just like you and I are called to explore this word, we're called to dig in. We're called to see what's there. You might remember that Moses and the Israelites had sent 12 men to do what? Remember? Explore the land. They were supposed to spy out the land of Canaan and examine what was there. Whether or not they would obey God was not supposed to be one of the questions. They were supposed to explore for the purpose of figuring out the best strategy for taking it over. They were supposed to figure out how great the land was, where the different people are living, so they could kind of get an idea what they were up against and what God had for them. But they were not supposed to be deciding whether or not to take the land. That was already settled. The problem is that only two of those men, Joshua and Caleb, were committed to obeying God. The other 10 had a different motive in exploring the land. They were there, in effect, deciding whether or not to obey. And that's not faith, that's unbelief. Because faith is an attitude of your heart that leads you to obedience. And the people of Israel rebelled because they sided with the 10 faithless men over the 2 faithful ones. And it cost them 40 years in the wilderness. And it almost got them wiped out completely, but God forgave them when Moses pled for their lives. So when you come to God's word, this authoritative truth, are you preparing to obey the word, to let it judge you? Or in some subtle way, are you preparing to judge the word? Are you coming in faith or unbelief? What those people missed out on that day, the author says, was the rest that God had promised them. Does the word rest ever sound good to you? That's like always a good word, right? Rest. Even sounds good. The whole point of this section of Hebrews is that it is possible for us today to miss out on a rest that is even better than the rest that God promised to Moses and the people back in the book of Numbers. What rest is that, do you think? We don't have time to go through the whole book of Hebrews and find out. Let me just give you a hint. Come unto me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. My burden is easy, and my yoke is light. Who said that? That's one of the other unique things about this book. It always seems to come back to that guy. Have you noticed that? So again, tomorrow morning when you get up and you see this book lying on your nightstand or in your digital library or wherever it resides, ask yourself a few things. Number one, do I realize how powerful and how dangerous this book is that I'm about to open up? Number two, do I realize that God is inviting me by opening up this book to meet with Him personally today? Number three, am I willing to let this book be the authority in my life, or am I studying it so that I can pick and choose which parts to take seriously and which parts to explain away? And then lastly, am I looking forward to encountering Jesus today as I open up this book. I told you it's like no other book. It's like no other book. And believe it or not, this is actually part one of something. Okay. We'll look at the rest next week. Let's pray as the youth come. Lord, it's easy to look at written words on a page and decide that we can take them or leave them, or decide that they're just like every other written word on a page that we see thousands of every day. And yet, Lord, we realize that they're there because you came down to our level and spoke our language, and you loved us enough to communicate with us in a way that we could understand you. Lord, help us to look at this word for what it is, not just a great, wise, wonderful book, but the authority of our lives, true in all its parts, and a personal invitation to meet you in its pages. Thank you, God. In Jesus' name, amen.